The Old Testament is Ecclesiastes 3 and it's verses 1 to 17, and it can be found in the Church Bibles on pages 540 to 541. So it's page 540. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. Excuse me. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. And the New Testament reading is from John 2, verses 1 to 12. And that can be found on the Church Bibles, page 861. So it's page 861, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Joanne. Hello again. We're going through a fascinating book called Ecclesiastes, written by a kind of philosophy professor who is leading a seminar, and he's just asking uncomfortable question after uncomfortable question, leaving us scratching our heads more than nodding in vigorous agreement. And he's doing it to interrogate the foundations that we build our lives on, to ask, how's it going for you? How strong is that? Have you really thought this through? The teacher has confronted us about the what and the why of life, meaning, and he's concluded that it's all a chasing after the wind. And today, he's confronting us with the when of life, the march of time. And in our world, time is a very precious commodity, especially in the secular world. Jimmy Carr, a British comedian, said, "I think that you would give me everything you own 25 years from now to be the age you are now and as healthy as you are now." And he was talking to someone who's about 40. He's touching a really tender part of the secular conscience, consciousness, the march of time. Better to have 25 more years than 5 more or 5 million more dollars, because time is everything. Many here are feeling that. Many wish they could be back 25 years ago to have the health or the freedom that you had. Many are in a really hard season of physical or mental health, of relational breakdown. There might not be any joy in your work. You might be worried about work. You might have just come face to face with your own weaknesses or your own ills. But we also carry the scars of our past, don't we? Time has shaped you. You have been through difficult seasons. I know you have, because here you are breathing. A little like a tree that has grown sideways because of wind exposure, our souls can feel a little bit gnarled. We can feel like we've grown a little bit sideways. And many of us as well are anxious for the future. I remember last year asking my Year 7 SRE class, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? And they all asked future-oriented questions. How will I do in my HSC? Will I find a husband? What kind of job will I get? All focused on these possible future negative or positive events. And these especially possible future negative events and seasons can often feel so real to us that they might as well be present, the way that they make our hearts beat. The possibility of bad health, the certainty of future aging and the consequences of that on your body, the possibility of a loss of relationship, the questions, will I ever get married? Will I ever have kids? What will happen to my kids? What will happen to my job? Or maybe it's imposter syndrome. That's the fear of being found out as being unqualified for the role that you're in. We get really anxious about stuff that hasn't even happened yet in time. So, our past defines us, our future worries us, and we're hurtling through the present, you know, white-knuckling it, kind of just like trying to hold on and maintain as much control as we possibly can. Inhabiting time really is quite the ride, isn't it? It leaves us with bruises. And Ecclesiastes 3 helps us consider why it's so hard. We've seen already the challenges of inhabiting time. The teacher talks about the freedom of fearing God in time, and then we're going to think about how can I inhabit time with both freedom and faithfulness, knowing all the seasons that it throws at us. So let's get stuck in. Let's have a look at verse 1, where he says, introduces this beautiful poem saying, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens." And already, if you've been reading Ecclesiastes and paying attention, your ears should prick up, kind of like a meerkat who just felt the shadow of an eagle gliding over you or something. Everything? Is that the same everything that the teacher up until now has said is perplexing and meaningless? Yes. Everything. There is a time for all of those perplexing and meaningless moments in life. There is a time allocated for each of them. Everything. Everything under the heavens. All those vaporous, perplexing things. And we have no clue what God is doing through and in all of it. Under the heavens, it's a phrase that refers to God's sovereignty over all things. From heaven, God is above heaven, and we are not, we hear a little bit later in chapter 5. So those questions of why me and not them? Why now and not later? Or why not never? Why to that magnitude? These are questions that only God can answer, and we're not going to get an answer while we're here under the heavens. So it's another way of saying, according to the sovereign will of God the Creator, which we can't actually access. And this makes verse 1 a very philosophically complex sentence, because it also talks about our human activity, our agency. So which is it? Do we have agency, or is God completely sovereign? And the answer is yes. Yes, it's a very complex philosophical picture. And actually, we're not going to try and get bogged down to explain it away. But as per our modus operandi, we're going to sit in this and explore the implications, because this is why the teacher has given it to us. But God is completely sovereign through, in and through our very real human agency. So what about these seasons? According to God's sovereignty, humans do and experience these times, many times, good times, bad times. Do you notice the symmetry to this poem? I'll read it out. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And we see there's a little bit of a break, like a dance in this poem between the positive and the negative. Not all of these are negative in the sense that they're bad things to happen to you. Like a time to be silent isn't a bad thing to happen to you, but it is the negative option of speaking. And we see the positive and the negative back and forth. It's aesthetically pleasing. Each line has symmetry. The whole poem has symmetry. Why? Well, we see in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. The word beautiful, it can be translated appropriate or deliberate, perfectly intentioned in its own time. But of course, this is where the poem has, of course, it's beautiful and aesthetic, but it has this kind of ironic undertone, a defiant undertone, because all of these times that we experience, or many of them at least, feel anything but ordered, anything but controlled or symmetrical. It just doesn't make sense to us, but it's beautiful to God. It's ordered to God. And the first line is appointed to this, of course, a time to be born and a time to die. You didn't exactly lean in to being born. It just happened to you. And there is a time also that you will die, that God already knows. So this poem isn't necessarily meant or like purposed to help us discern the times and work with God in it, discern the seasons that God's put us in, figure out, is this a time to speak or to be quiet? Which one is it? We can try, and we will come back to that, but that's not the main point. The point is, whether as a result of acting or not, these different seasons arrive and change, come and go, according to the plan of a sovereign God who is working out his purposes in our world and in your life. And this is really hard to hear, actually. In a world that has no sense of the divine, and as Christians, Western Christians, who have kind of swum in this water for quite some time, it's hard to accept and understand that we don't have control. We long for control, not just of our time now, but our futures. We like to mitigate risk, and we purchase health and life and house and home and contents insurance. We throw our children into as many extracurricular activities and coaching programs as possible. Why? Because my children's future. We control the perceptions of others, either through gossip or social media or both. We maintain control over our careers, so much so that we decide to step out of meaningful relationships and commitments. We are risk averse. We are security and control addicts. And I think this is what verse 10 and 11 actually are talking about. Our existential battle with time and our incapacity to control it. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible, but it's also really confronting. The teacher is saying, I've seen our battle with time is a great burden. We know somewhere out there, above the heavens, there's a control room, right? And we long for access to that control room. But if we can't access it, we might as well make our own little control pads here and now. We're so control-focused and protective. Events and things are going to happen to you, some good, some bad. And not only is it difficult to hear that you don't have control, but it's also difficult to hear that you won't know why these things happen to you. And you know what? Even if you did know, you probably wouldn't like the answer. It's also humbling and difficult to hear that the good times that happen to you, well, you're not actually the author of them. It's not your fault that good things happen to you, even though we like to think that we are the authors of our good times. It's difficult to hear why we won't know why these times and seasons happen to us. Why? Why is it like this? Verse 14. God does it so that people will fear him. So that people might fear him. So that we might recognize that he is sovereign over our lives and we are not. And that we might come before him as his creatures and to him as the giver of all the times and seasons. And actually, this is the logic that once it sinks in, unlocks a freedom for us in the way we inhabit time. It's the freedom of fearing God in time. It's interesting where the teacher lands in light of all the lack of control he's been talking about. He said, having said we have no access to God's logic or the times or the seasons, it just happens to us, he says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. So the teacher's saying, no control, no worries. No context to why things happen to you, no worries. Embrace it, says the teacher. It's liberating. Don't fear time. Fear God. To fear God is to recognize the gift of God in all things. Because there will be seasons of laughing, there'll be seasons of feasting and seasons where we enjoy the results of our labor, the reward and the thrill of friendships and the feeling of having contributed positively to the world around us. Seasons of embrace and mending and building and laughing and dancing, finding satisfaction. This is what the teacher is encouraging us to enjoy. He's not saying live for the moment. Tim talked about that last week. That is hedonism. And we see it again today. If all you live is for the moment, it'll just generate fear and anxiety and bitterness when we lose it. The teacher is talking about inhabiting the present time as a gift from God. To enjoy the good times as given to us, not presume upon them as a given, not to congratulate yourself for accessing the good times, but to be received with enjoyment and thanks. And it's also to be attentive to the hands of God, even in the minutiae and even in the mundane, something as simple as saying grace at a meal together, but to thank God for the sunset, for the warmth of the sun in summer, for picnics, to breathe in the fresh air, to enjoy friendships, and to enjoy the good times that are happening to others because you love them. Without regret or without jealousy, it's to see colour in the world. But here's the thing. How hard is this? It's so hard to do because we treat our own time as our own, even though it's a gift. And the problem is, when time is all you have, losing it or spending swathes of it enduring hardship, well, that's our greatest fear, isn't it? We fail to fear God, even though that's what our life is for and that's how we find freedom. And yet we fail to fear God and we grasp for control. We fail to notice opportunities to participate in God's ordering of the world. So we turn a blind eye to justice because it's inconvenient. We withhold generosity because, well, you never know what's around the corner. We get bitter. We get envious of others. I know it because I feel it. And I don't want to project myself on you, but I'm pretty sure that many of us feel this too. And here's the kicker. We will give an account of how we live in the times that God has put us. Verse 17. The teacher said to himself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. See, how we use our time matters. How we respond to the times that God gives us matters. We will give an account for the way we inhabited time, which is a very intimidating prospect, knowing how we control it. So, when we think about it, really we end up without hope in time and without hope beyond time if all we do is grab hold of time. So the question is, how? How can I find the power to live with freedom and faithfulness in time when it's so hard? Where can I find the power to do that? Even in the hard times, how can I live with buoyancy, finding hope beyond what I see? And in the good times, how can I enjoy them for what they are without being conceited, without living in fear of losing it? How can I move past anxiety about the future and a sense of being defined by our past? This is a big question. This is the question of life. And it's what the teacher noticed. It's why he said, God has set eternity in the human heart. And it's a question that's only answered in Jesus. In Christ, the heart of eternity was set on us. And in Christ, eternity inhabited time. Why? So that we could inhabit eternity. That's why Jesus came. And what times Jesus inhabited? The full spectrum. We saw in the second reading today, the wedding at Cana. Everyone looks a bit dour there, but I'm sure they were having a lot of fun. Embrace and dancing and feasting. It was a good time. And then there was his last sign. Do you remember what that was? The funeral of Jesus' best friend. See, Jesus experienced this spectrum of time, this spectrum of seasons where he rejoiced and wept. He saw it all, and he walked through the hardest season we could ever imagine, the cross. And what does this mean, that Jesus walked through time and endured the worst of time? What does it mean? Well, three things. Firstly, Jesus inhabited time with us, which means that he is our companion. God in eternity isn't aloof. Eternity isn't up there. Eternity is down here. He, in Jesus, eternity has experienced everything that you know and have experienced. God isn't aloof, he understands. And may this be a comfort to you in the difficult times as you walk through life with him. And it may be an encouragement to you in the good times. Secondly, Jesus inhabited time for us as our champion. Again, think of the seasons that Jesus endured. Some really difficult times. A lot of rejection. Jesus experienced way more rejection than you ever will. You and I both. But he didn't retaliate. He didn't become embittered. He trusted his Father in the bad. And nor did he become conceited and proud when things were going well. No, he gave thanks to his Father. See, where we grasp, he gave. But he did this not just as an exemplar, as in, do what I did. No, he did this as our champion, where he won, we win. He did it on our behalf. So by faith, the way that Jesus inhabited time becomes yours. But lastly, not just that, Jesus also endured his hour for us as our substitute. You might remember back at the wedding in Cana, they were having a great time. The wine was flowing until it wasn't. The good times were rolling until they threatened to stop because someone forgot to order enough wine. And back then, that was really bad. The bad times were just around the corner. And Mary comes up to Jesus and said, Jesus, do something about this. And he says, woman, and by the way, that's a term of endearment. Mother, what is this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And of course, Jesus fixes the problem, but points us towards his hour, a better hour. The time of judgment, where all of our activity across time would fall on his shoulders. That's what the teacher's talking about in verse 17, that hour of judgment. This is Jesus' hour. This is the hour that, for which Jesus came and inhabited time. The event of his death and his resurrection, his ascension to glory. See, his hour literally was excruciating. The hour that he bore on his shoulders was the judgment for every wicked activity in time that you and I and everyone else has perpetrated. Everything that has ever displeased or dishonored God in time. And so in Jesus, eternity experienced time with us as our companion. Eternity experienced time for us as our champion, and eternity endured this hour for us as our substitute. And this is the ultimate gift of grace. So what does this mean for me, for you, for the way that we inhabit time? Well, chiefly, here's what this means. How can I inhabit time with freedom and faithfulness? By first knowing this. Our access to eternity is not dependent on how we inhabit time, but on whether we trust the Eternal One who inhabited time on our behalf, with and for us. Our access to eternity is wholly dependent on how Jesus lived and how he died and how he endured his hour, not on how you live. And only when we know the one who has redeemed every second of our lives, only then will our hearts have found that eternity that was planted in them. Only then will we have the only good reason to let go of control and fear and grasping. And only then will we have found something more powerful than our past and more hopeful for our future. See, only when you've been humbled by grace, to the core, by the weight of this gift, and electrified by grace, only then will you be able to find this freedom to inhabit time with hope and without fear of losing it. See, when we live in bitterness of what could have been or what should have been, well, then we miss our opportunity to step into a time of healing. When all you care about is for yourself and speaking, you miss the opportunity to listen. When we live in a total fear of what we might lose, a time to mend seems like too big a risk, and it slips us by. But when your eternity is secure, your time need not be grasped or shored up. When your eternity is assured, you don't need to grasp for the good times, but do good in all times. And when you are forgiven, your scars don't need to drive you to despair. Even the worst of times is but a moment, and you have a friend walking through that with you, a comforter who has walked the path and has won a place in eternity for you. See, if all you have in life, and this is the secular world, if all you have in life is time, freedom is impossible. But if eternity is guaranteed to you, then you can inhabit time with freedom and faithfulness. This is all yours only in Christ. So entrust your days and your future and your past to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your Son inhabited time. It is just amazing the love that he showed, the faithfulness that he showed through the worst of times, and the thankfulness that he showed through the best of times, and the faithfulness that he showed as he walked towards his hour and through it. We thank you that in him we have eternity. And so please send us out into the world, not grasping for time, and not grasping for the good times, but doing good in the times that you've given us. Give us that freedom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.